Thank you, Chris, but you give me much too much credit. Thank you for your kind introduction, and I want to thank each of you for being with us tonight, and please don't be impressed with that. I hope that you'll see in us and in our gospel meeting people who love the Lord and love the Word of God, the Bible. And I hope and pray that as we study God's Word tonight, we do so acceptably before Him, and that He's pleased with our worship and pleased with our Bible study. Thank you for coming to be with us. Thank you for your support on our gospel meeting. We continue through Wednesday night. We're going to have a ladies' Bible class tomorrow. If you're available for that, I'd encourage you to come. I've enjoyed the day to be with JJ and with Chris and with their fine families, and I am very grateful for their hospitality and for their kindness extended to me in so many wonderful ways. When you turn to the pages of the Bible, the very first thing that you see is the book of Matthew, a book which talks about the life of Christ. He does it in a very unique way. Writing from the Jewish perspective, he sees Jesus as the King has come and writes about His coming kingdom, which we read in the book of history in the New Testament, the book of Acts. And then, of course, you have the book of Mark in the New Testament, which writes from the standpoint of the Roman perspective, where a Roman was concerned with the power, the authority, and the ability of individuals. And so you see Mark using a special word, the Greek word euthus, which occurs over and over again in that book, translated most generally for us as immediately or straightway. Jesus immediately did this. Jesus straightway did that, showing the action and the power of the Lord. When you come to the book of Luke, you're looking at a man who writes by inspiration for the Greek perspective. As he does, they were looking for the perfect piece of architecture, the perfect piece of literature, the perfect piece of law. And here, Luke writes about the perfect human being, Jesus Christ the righteous, which would naturally relate to those of that culture. But then when you come to John, a fourth biographer of the Lord, he writes more in a universal way, talking about the deity of Christ. One of the great passages would be John 20, 30, and 31. Of all the things that Jesus did, these things were written that we might believe, that there is enough in that one book to teach us about the life of Christ and to cause us to grow in faith. Then you have the one book of history in the New Testament, the book of Acts. A key verse to the book of Acts would have to be Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where they, as witnesses, that is the apostles, were to go throughout Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth, which is a good outline as to what happened in the book of Acts. Then from that, learning how to become a child of God, you have 21 letters in the New Testament, each of them describing the Christian life and how it should be lived. Each of them describing for us, delineating what to do and what not to do to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now I realized as I studied the 21 letters of the New Testament that they were written in a particular fashion to help me live the Christian life. Now that's a very important subject for me. Now that I am a Christian, by means of obedient faith, by confessing my faith in Christ, and by being immersed in water for the remission of sins, having repented of my sins, I now wanted to spend my time studying carefully how to live the Christian life. And I began to study as a young person the books of the Bible, and especially the 21 letters, and there were certain verses that came to my mind that really helped me, that really meant a lot to me. And in discussing these particular matters on a lectureship occasion, someone said, you know, I'd like to know those 21 verses that really meant a lot to you. And so I sat down with them and I outlined the 21 verses. I said, this is the verse that helped me and this is why. He said, you ought to preach that in a gospel meeting. So here we are tonight. We're going to talk about 21 verses out of those New Testament epistles. Now that many of us have become children of God, we need to know what it means to live the Christian life. Though there may be some here tonight who are visiting with us who've never named the name of Christ as their Savior, I want to encourage you to do that. I beseech you on behalf of the Lord to be reconciled unto God, that two strangers now can become reconciled together through your obedient faith in Christ. to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. That is, to quit the love of sin and the practice of sin, and in turn, to confess your faith in Christ, Romans 10:9-10, and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. When a person comes to understand the gospel as they should, and they do that, then in turn they are called upon to live the Christian life. They are living the way God has revealed His will in the Scripture. Are there some verses that will help us in that? Well, all of these 21 letters are designed to do that very thing. But there are certain ones that really help me, and I believe that they will help you. And if you'll take your Bible and open it up and follow along with me tonight, we'll give very brief examination to 21 verses and in turn explain why that verse is so valuable. Now please understand that all the Bible is inspired of God. Please understand that all the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is authored by God the Holy Spirit. And understand that all of it is valuable, has its own place. It's very important. It's what God wants us to know. So no one can just pick and choose certain verses to believe and then discard the rest. Please don't get that idea. We take all the Bible. We believe it all. And we apply it properly to our lives. But there are certain ones that really speak to our heart and our mind that will really help us in this great struggle of being faithful to Christ, loyal to the Word of God, and that's what I want. Give me something that'll help me be a more faithful, dedicated child of God. The first New Testament epistle that we read about is the book of Romans. And isn't it a masterpiece? It tells us in more of a theological type of way what New Testament Christianity is all about, what it entails. If I may use that term, it tells more of what New Testament Christianity is about than any other, perhaps. And I find in chapter 1, verse 16, no doubt the key to the book and also a passage that's meant a lot to me. And I believe if you'll mark it in your Bible and read it carefully and study it for the course of your life, it'll mean more and more to you as well. I'm reading Romans 1 and verse 16, and there the Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." For the Apostle Paul to say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ means that he is devoted to it, he knows it's the message of God from heaven, and it is the message that all men everywhere should obey. And he's not ashamed of it. His life bespeaks his devotion and dedication to the Word of God. The suffering that he went through shows he's not ashamed. And I've got to ask myself the question, am I ashamed of God's great message, the gospel of Christ? It is the gospel that will save men from sin, their obedience to it, and God's wonderful grace. Notice that he uses a special word there for power in Romans 1:16. It is the word dunamis, a word which means power or energy. It is the word that we get our word dynamite from today. And one could, in a figurative type of way, say, the gospel's God's dynamite for salvation. It is his power. Now, you and I studied on Sunday morning Genesis chapter 1. We went through that great chapter and tried to analyze it as much as time would allow. And one of the things that we saw is the great power of God. In fact, we looked at the Hebrew word in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God, and that name for God that is given, the Hebrew word Elohim, conveys the idea of power. And it's this powerful one, Almighty God, who spoke the world into existence. And the formula that goes through the chapter simply says, and God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. And you see that formula over and over again expressed in Genesis chapter 1. And what great power is exhibited in the first chapter. Or we might be amazed at the fact of God and Daniel, how he preserved Daniel while he was in the lion's den, how he shut the jaws of those beasts and preserved his prophet. What great power. Or we might be impressed with the fact of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how that even though they were cast into the fiery furnace, still God miraculously preserved them. Great power was exhibited. Well, it's the same God who has the same great power that we're reading and studying about tonight in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I love that particular passage. It's meant a lot to me through the years. And I encourage you to study it carefully in its context. The next great book of the Bible that we reach is 1 Corinthians. And I turn to chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have a verse 35, that you might not think much about. The church at Corinth was the problem church. It faced a great deal of difficulty, a Greek congregation of people. And there was a lot of discussion back and forth with regard to Paul and his answering of the questions that they gave him. So there's a lot of background material to 1 Corinthians. They had the problem of division. They had a problem of lawsuits among brethren. They had a problem with the Lord's Supper, problems with the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, which was indigenous for their day and not for ours. And still Paul, emphasizing the importance of unity and faithfulness to God and His great work, discusses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this question of marriage and questions which they brought forth to him as he tries to answer them and help them see the truth of the matter. Couched in this very important chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 is verse 35. And this is what it meant to me and how it helped me. And I hope it'll help you. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now that passage bothers me, because I've wondered how many times I've been distracted and have not given the Lord my full service and my full duty. How many times have you been distracted and you were not at worship service when you should have been? How many times have you been distracted by the cares of life or some of the pursuits of life, which in and of themselves are not really wrong, but I allowed the ball game, or I allowed the work schedule, or I allowed the vacation, or this trip, or that thing to come between me and my service and my dedication to Jesus Christ and the local congregation of the Lord's body that I was a member of? How many times have I allowed the cares of this life to distract me and keep me from being the kind of servant I really should have been, when I should have been studying, when I should have been studying with somebody else, when I should have been learning, when I should have been working? I allowed cares of life to distract me and keep me from what I should have been doing. I have known parents, because the soccer game was on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, they'd miss worship service to attend a soccer game for their children or some kind of basketball game, or some kind of ball game, which in and of themselves is not a bad thing. But I'm not going to allow a television set to distract me from worshiping and serving God like I should. And one passage that has helped me focus on what I need to do and what I need to be is this passage, verse 35, a passage which says, "Serve the Lord without distraction." I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love the book of 2 Corinthians because, as 1 Corinthians is more doctrinal in its import, 2 Corinthians is more biographical. It tells us more about the life of the Apostle Paul as an apostle and a minister of Christ than any other New Testament book. Paul had to defend his apostleship. Paul had to defend his teaching and his doctrine. An inspired teaching, inspired doctrine, but not everyone would be receptive toward it, and he defends it. And we see this in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a tender-hearted book, as you see something of the sacrifice of this great man of God. Well, as you come to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he gives us a remarkable chapter, talking about life after this one. Excuse me, and even after a thorough discussion of this earthly life and this earthly tabernacle being dissolved, he comes to a thought-provoking verse in verse 10. It's meant a lot to me through the years, and it's really helped me keep my focus where it ought to be. Here's the passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I'm sure many of you are very familiar with this particular passage, but notice just some of the reflection and insight that comes from verse 10. First of all, he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, it's a universal judgment that all of us are going to have to face. As we do, we're going to face the authority of Christ. We're going to have to face Him as our judge, for we must do this. It's obligatory. None of us are going to be able to cut a deal with God. Now, you might be able to cut a deal with the prosecuting attorney, but you're not going to cut a deal with God. You're going to have to follow God's word as it is stated faithfully in order to receive the blessings which God has in store for us. He's going to be our judge, and He's going to evaluate our life as to what we've done in this life, whether it be good or whether it be bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 needs to be studied thoughtfully. Please excuse my throat. I've been battling a head congestion ever since I've been here. But still, I think about this wonderful discussion that how I must appear before God. Sometimes, and if I may spend just a brief moment on this point, sometimes I think when we get the idea, for God so loved the world, that we think, well, I will get lost somehow in the word world. And He's going to judge the world. But this particular passage says He's going to judge me. And I think sometimes we get caught up in the word world. And that sort of sanitizes perhaps what the judgment will be like for us, thinking that it won't be so serious. However, verse 10 makes it clear it is a personal judgment that you and I will have to face, and may we face it being prepared as children of God. In the book of Galatians, you find how Paul deals with the matter of the old law. This is a matter that comes up frequently in the pages of the Bible. This could be the very first book that the Apostle Paul wrote. I put it in about Acts chapter 15 or subsequent to Acts chapter 15 in the chronology of the work and life of Paul. That would put it around 48 to 55 A.D. In this passage, he deals with Judaizing teachers who want to bind people to the old law. But notice what he says in Galatians 1 and verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now there are many great passages related to this that come immediately before and immediately after it. Notice the word pervert in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, it's very clear that the Bible teaches that we must take God's word as it is. We must accept it. We must embrace it. It is God's holy and divine truth. But there are some, in spite of that fact, who will try to change it, who will try to manipulate it, who will try to distort it, who will try to turn it into something other than what it was intended to be. And so some come along and try to do that. But Paul makes very clear, no one has the authority to change the Word of God. No one has the authority to tamper with divine revelation. No one has the authority to change, manipulate, pervert, twist or turn inspired Scripture. It's a blasphemous thing to do. It's a blasphemous thing for me to think I can improve on what God wrote. I can improve on what God said. I can improve on how God said to do things. That's a blasphemous thing to think. The God of heaven, given us His holy and inspired Word, given us what the Word teaches, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, And then I come along and I think, well, I can improve upon that. I can do better than that. Paul is warning us that not even an angel from heaven has the authority to twist and turn and change God's word. And you know, I don't, nor you, nor anyone else, has the authority to tamper with the word of God. It seems to be a simple matter, but in our day and time, the truth needs to be reinforced. We must constantly be on guard against the twisting and the changing which is made on the Word of God. The Queen of the Epistles is described for us as the Book of Ephesians. It is a beautiful book of Scripture, and it talks about an imprisonment which Paul was involved in. In fact, there are four prison epistles. They're called that because they mention Paul's Roman imprisonment. That would put it somewhere in 60 A.D. And he talks about the church and the greatness of the church and living life in the church. And one passage that's meant a lot to me from the book of Ephesians, and there are many, but one that I would pick out for your thoughtful study and consideration is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You'll recognize the passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, how denominationalism has twisted and changed and perverted this wonderful truth of Christian grace. Where would we be without it? When an individual is faithful to the Word of God, he receives God's grace. And without grace, there can be no salvation. But one must properly receive the grace of God. It's not that he earns it, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. No man-made human system of works can forgive one sin, not one. It is only when an individual humbly and faithfully submits in obedient faith to the Word of God, to the gospel plan of salvation, as it is given to us in the Scripture, and when one lives faithfully that particular matter, that he receives the grace of God. It is God's unmerited favor, sometimes we say. And that's a pretty good definition. It is what we so desperately need, but we do not deserve. Through obedient faith, we will receive it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not of yourselves. I'm not the source of this. God's the source of this. It is the gift of God. And even when we've done all that we can possibly do, the best that we can say of ourselves is that we are unprofitable servants. Even when we've done the very best that we could possibly do and live the very best of possible lives that we're capable of living, we do not come up to the hem of His garment. It is His grace that we need. One thing I do not want His wrath. To avoid His wrath, I receive His grace. Not because of what I have earned or done, but because of what I have received based on my obedient faith. And this is clearly taught in the pages of the Bible, how that I obey out of an obedient faith, and I receive the blessings that God has in store for me. I love to preach and talk about the grace of God. I'm thankful for the grace of God. This grace is available to all men, but we know that all men will not receive it because all men will not obey the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, you have a wonderful book of the Bible. Another prison epistle, as I mentioned, have to be written around 60 A.D. And the book of Philippians is just a wonderful study as you go chapter by chapter and item by item. But I picked out Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And I thought a lot about this verse, and it's really helped me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is the example. In Philippians chapter 2, he's admonishing them to be considerate of others, to somehow take self out of the picture and be concerned about others more than I am myself. Now, it just seems to be a natural inclination on my part to be more concerned about number one, me. And we're taught this in our culture from cradle to grave, to be more concerned about myself. But Philippians is teaching a different lesson. Be more concerned about others. In fact, Paul says, now if you have trouble relating to this, look at Timothy and look at Epaphroditus, also mentioned in this chapter. Well, I don't have anybody like Timothy. He just naturally thinks more about other people than he thinks about himself. What a gifted individual he was. What a sweet-spirited person Timothy must have been. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ in serving others. Now, I think that could be expanded. I should have the mind of Christ in every aspect of life, whether it be serving others or whether it is living my life before God, living my life acceptably before God. How would Christ have me to do that? I would go back and find what Christ would do, and then I should be doing the same thing. If I ever have a question about what God wants me to do about a matter, let me go back to the life of Christ and have the mind of Christ to say it the way He would say it, to do it the way He would do it, to think it the way He would think it. That's having the mind of Christ. That's a challenge, to have the mind of Christ, to go about life that way. I challenge you to live your life like Christ lived His, the perfect example for us all. I've thought a lot about that verse, how far short I've come from that verse, though I strive every day to do better. And one of the things I try to tell myself in morning devotionals, I'm going to be a better Christian today than I was yesterday. I'm going to try to have the mind of Christ more perfectly today than I did yesterday. One of the great prison epistles would have to be the book of Colossians. In fact, one good way to study the book of Colossians would be to put it side by side the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, you'll see about the greatness of the church and the importance of the church. In the book of Colossians, you'll see about the supremacy of Christ, and thus by studying them together. In fact, a good way to do it, you might read the book of Colossians first and then go read the book of Ephesians. Talk about the greatness of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ in Colossians, and then go and talk about the greatness of His church in the book of Ephesians. By studying those two books together side by side, I can come away with a better understanding of both. But I came to Colossians chapter 3, and if you'll remember, on Sunday morning I used this particular verse. It's meant a lot to me through the years. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I'm to have the focus on heaven. Now that's a hard thing for us to do, isn't it, in this worldly walk of life. We're so bombarded by the latest this and the latest gadget. This is the latest thing. Let's get that. And we're so focused on those particular matters. A materialistic pursuit of life. And we have a wonderful life, and God has really blessed us in this country, and we're blessed with a lot of the things of life that make living easier. I just think of the many gadgets that we have. I happened to be at the bank one day, and I noticed school was letting out, and a lot of these teenagers, seem like every teenage girl's got a cell phone right up to her ear. And everyone going by has got a cell phone right up to their ear. And I just wondered, have they got that much to talk about? Is it that so important? I think we can't be too critical of them, though, because we ourselves have our gimmicks and our gadgets that we really love. If we're not careful, we'll fall in love with those things. And we will begin to think that I'm always going to have those things. And God knows that. And God put passages in the Bible like this to help me see the real truth of the matter. Focus on things above, not on things here on the earth. If you've been raised with Christ, the only way to be raised with Christ is to have been baptized into Christ and to be raised to walk in a newness of life, Romans chapter 6, 4 through 6. So since you have been raised with Christ and you've been baptized into Christ and you've come up out of that water to walk a newness of life, put your affection on things above. Look at heavenly things that are real. And that will be obtained one great day by God's saving grace and my obedient faith. It's a challenge. Colossians 3 and verse 1. The next book of the Bible is 1 Thessalonians. I love this particular passage. It's found in chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, there are many passages in 1 Thessalonians that I'd love to talk about tonight, but I picked out one. And I picked out 1 Thessalonians 5:21 because this verse changed my life. And I hope that you'll look at it and consider it carefully. All of these verses have done that. The book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians talks about the second coming of Christ in each chapter. It focuses on the end of time. It focuses on what it'll be like when Christ does come again. So it's a very real consideration in these particular books. Some scholars put 1 Thessalonians as the first book that Paul would pen by inspiration. Whether that be the case or not, it really doesn't matter. It's inspired, just like the other New Testament books are, the Old Testament books as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he comes to the concluding matter, exhorting as he often does, and he says in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, he uses the word prove there. He means by that, substantiate it. Prove it. What he's talking about is truth. Prove that this is the truth. And then hold on to it. Don't let it go. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Implied in the passages, turn loose of that which is error. You prove what the truth is from the Word of God. You read it and you reason about it properly. And then when you come to a realization, this is the truth, hold on to it and don't let it go. And the error that I have accepted and embraced through the years, turn it loose. Now that takes honesty. It takes sincerity for a person to say, look, I have believed this for years. But now I see it better in the Scripture, and I've learned now that that which I have held on to for years is error and is wrong. It's going to take honesty and courage and sincerity to say, I love truth more than error. And I'm going to turn the error loose and let it go. But the truth, I'm going to hold on to it. Hold fast that which is good. Such an important matter for us tonight to prove what is the truth. This word prove, please excuse me if I venture off on some of these, but this means a lot to me. It goes back to the idea of checking and testing and analyzing, and when you think you've done it, you go back and do it again and recheck and recheck and rethink and restudy, and you prove it. When I was a boy in the Cub Scouts, I decided I was going to make a knife, and I gave up the project because tempering the metal alone is quite an ordeal. It goes through several processes in tempering that metal. That's the way it is with regard to the word prove here. Check it and test it and analyze it and think about it and go back and study it again. Prove it to be the truth. And you can, based on the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, another book which talks about the end of time and the second coming of Christ, you have verse 8, which ought to be marked in every Christian's Bible. I don't know that I've ever found a more succinctly stated passage that talks about our need to obey the gospel and the punishment for those who don't than verse 8 and verse 9. In flaming fire, he talks about the second coming of Christ, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two classes of people that are identified in verse 8. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. One class are those who do not know God, and a second class are those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. One must obey the gospel in order to receive the benefits that are contained in the gospel. And notice what happens when we don't. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I do not know of a more succinctly stated passage about condemnation than the one we've just read tonight, or one which should really cause us to stop and think about our responsibility and our relationship before God Almighty. When he uses the word vengeance, I should probably talk about that for a moment in verse 8. He doesn't mean the kind of vengeance that you and I sometimes take out on somebody we don't like. It's not an impulsive type of vengeance like we have, which we're condemned for doing. But the vengeance that he refers to in verse 8 is one that results from divine justice. One is getting what he deserves because he has failed in his obedient faith to God Almighty, to acknowledge Him and to obey the only saving message that there is, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, you have a book that's devoted or written to a young man who's preaching the gospel at Ephesus, and Paul promises to come as soon as he can. And you have in chapter 3, verse 15, a beautiful passage, which I spent some time with tonight, and will not spend a lot of time with tonight. The passage says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And you and I studied last night this wonderful relationship that we have with each other. Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30 comes to mind. Notice how he uses the word house here, the Greek word oikos, the house of God, the family of God, the wonderful relationship which we have one with the other. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have one of my all-time favorite verses. It's found for us in verse 16. And when I talk about 2 Timothy 3, I often start back up in verse 13. But I limit myself simply to the 16th verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He's talking about the Word of God. And it could very well be here that he's referring to the Old Testament Scripture. But by the time you get to chapter 4, verse 1, he now is talking about the New Testament Scripture. And it is certainly the case that all Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, is God-breathed. It is authored by God the Holy Spirit. So when you and I come together and we're worshiping God, and Chris or JJ or one of these other fine gospel preachers that are here tonight stand before the congregation, they're opening up God's holy word. It's not just another book. It's not just another ancient book. It's God's holy and inspired word. And it needs to be handled with reverence and respect. It needed to be studied diligently and preached plainly and forcefully so that everyone can realize this is God's message. It is not another message among other equally valuable messages. There are all kinds of religious type books out there. There are all kinds of religious books foisting their authority upon us. But there, in reality, is only one. There's only one book that is objectively given to man that proves itself to be above and beyond mere human composition. And that is this book we're studying tonight. It is the Holy Word of God. And God breathed into these specially chosen men the message that He wanted them to write and give us. And because of that inspiration, we can know that this is God's Word accurately conveyed to the mind of man in a language that we can understand. The next book of the Bible is the book of Titus. And the one verse that meant so much to me out of the book of Titus would be Titus 2 and 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The effective plan, you see, is referred to here. God gave his Son to redeem us. The word redeem means to buy back. I've been sold into slavery, the slavery of sin and its guilt, but I have been redeemed. I've been bought back by the purchase which God gave by giving his Son and his blood. Therefore, that motivates me to work for the Lord like I should. The King James uses the word peculiar here, which in King James English simply means a people for God's own possession. What he's referring to is an obedient people. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are an obedient people that serve him faithfully each day. Philemon is one of five one-chapter books of the Bible. Paul writes as to the faith of Philemon, and he speaks with regard to the runaway slave Onesimus. A play on words takes place in this beautiful book. I'll not be able to discuss it. But I turn to verse 6 of this one-chapter book, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Can one say of me, your faith is very effective? I can see that you're an effective, faithful servant, that you're serving the Lord in such an effective way. In the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite books of the Bible, you have chapter 12. And in chapter 12, you have verse 2. Having finished the discussion with regard to the great witnesses of faith found in chapter 11, those who lived by an obedient faith, he then says, we have this great cloud of witnesses, verse 1. And it's verse 2 that really caught my eye. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The source of our salvation is Jesus Christ. If it were not for him, none of us would have hope for obtaining eternal life. None of us would be here tonight if it were not for Jesus and his sacrifice. But notice, being the author and finisher of our faith, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It does not mean that he enjoyed dying on that cross. It was a cross of suffering and shame, the likes of which I'm sure we fully do not understand. But when he looked at the results of the cross, it brought about great joy for him. And so in turn, it was a source of joy that sinful man and righteous God would be able to be reconciled once again because of his death on that cross. It's called the most practical book in the Bible, and that's the book of James. And if you want to talk about how to live life acceptably before God, then you surely want to study carefully the book of James. But I tell you what, I found a little verse in chapter 1, verse 2 that helped me immeasurably. And I believe it'll help you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It's a little book, isn't it? Little verse, but it means a lot. Now, if you study the attitude and the instruction that goes on into chapter 1, you'll see more about how to do that. But he's saying, my attitude toward the adversities of life, the difficulties of life, surely produce a faithful child of God, and that I should have that kind of matter in my life. In the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I found a passage there that really meant a lot to me, and I want to give you that particular passage tonight. And in it simply says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means set him apart for your faithful service. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That particular passage plagued me for years. And I realize the significance of it, that when somebody's going to ask me, why am I a Christian? What kind of answer can I give them? And I went about the process of preparing myself to do that. If a Muslim came to you tonight and asked you, why are you a Christian? Could you give a reasoned answer to that? A biblical basis for why you are what you are? It's going to take time and study, but you'll be able to do it with your study of the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, you have a passage there that I think a lot about, and I'm thankful for it. I'm glad it's in the Bible. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's talking about a situation there about the promises of God. Even though there may be a delay in the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, we know it's going to happen. We know it's going to take place. So even though there might be a delay in the fulfillment of the promise, we know that God's going to make good on the promise which He's given. God's not slack concerning His promise. He's not going to forget about it. So it really doesn't matter when God made the promise. If He made it yesterday or 1,000 years ago, if God made a promise, we know that promise is going to come to fruition. And aren't you glad He put this part in the verse? But is long-suffering to usward? Aren't you glad that God's patient with your life? Aren't you glad that God has been patient and long-suffering with you so that you are brought to this very point tonight to study His Word? Not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want one person to be lost. He has not decided throughout the ages before the world began which ones would be lost and which ones would be saved. God does not want not even one person to be lost. God doesn't want even one sin to be committed. But men freely choose to commit sin, and men and women will freely choose to be lost. But God's patient, urging us to come back to Him. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are books that are written later in the first century. They probably would be penned around 90 A.D. in the area of Ephesus. They are books about fellowship and really need to be considered carefully. And one of the wonderful verses I find in 1 John 1 is verse 7. I love the verse. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I love this verse. It talks about our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other, and that I cannot have fellowship with you unless we both have fellowship with God. For us to be in fellowship with each other, we must be walking in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses. A present, indicative, active verb that says it keeps on cleansing and keeps on cleansing and keeps on cleansing and cleansing. In 2 John, another one-chapter book of the Bible, we have verse 9. And I think some brethren have never read 2 John verse 9. In fact, it ought to be read on down through verse 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, watch it, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You see, he's complicit in the matter. I cannot endorse the error. And I cannot endorse you, and I cannot encourage you or give you the right hand of fellowship if you're teaching such error that would cause yourself to be lost and others to be lost that you might teach. Brethren need to read 2 John verse 9 and understand that there are limits to God's fellowship, and so we should respect that. In 3 John, you have this little verse, verse 11. It's a beautiful verse. It's encouraged me a great deal. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I have a friend who's one of these super insurance sales kind of guys, and he puts that verse on his mirror, and he reads that the first thing as he gets up every morning. It's a good practice to be motivated to do that which is right. The 21st verse would have to be Jude, verse 3. And even though Jude wanted to write about a subject that was near and dear to him, the need was pressing, and he wrote about something else. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is no new book of the Bible that's going to be added to our canon. The faith has been given. Notice the definite article modifying the word faith. It is the faith, the system which God has given us from heaven, that we should earnestly contend for it, defend it, fight for the Word of God. Do it with love and kindness in our hearts, not just to win an argument, but to convert a soul. This is what the Word of God says. This we defend. This is where we take our stand. And Jude verse 3 has been a great source of consolation for me and encouragement to me. You've listened very attentively. 21 verses out of the New Testament that have helped me live the Christian life. I hope that you will take note of those verses. Now, if you were given this assignment, maybe you would have picked 21 different verses that really have meant a lot to you. But I hope that you'll consider these 21 as you strive to live the Christian life day by day. As I have mentioned already more than once, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, be reconciled to God tonight by repenting of sin and confessing your faith and by being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And let the Lord add you to His church, the church you read about in the pages of the New Testament. I urge you to come while together we stand and while we sing.